When Jesus was with his disciples, they felt so secure. If ever there was a problem, it didn't matter what it was, whether there were 5,000 people to be fed, or a storm on the lake, or a person dead, Jesus could handle it. There was absolutely nothing he couldn't handle. And so you can imagine their insecurity when one day he said, "I'm leaving." They felt so terrible. It was as if a person was suddenly being orphaned. And those are the words Jesus used in John 14. He said, "I will not leave you orphans." An orphan is one who doesn't have a father or a mother. In my observation of many Christians, many people who claim to be believers, I found many characteristics of the orphan syndrome in them. Insecurity, possessiveness, clinging on to people in a possessive way so that we don't allow them to be free to relate to others. Greed, covetousness, a selfish unwillingness to share. See, orphans never had parents and they never had dads and moms to give them gifts. And they grow up hanging on to the few things they have. Many Christians are like that. They have not learned to open their palms and give. And that is why they miss the greater blessedness which comes through giving. There is a blessedness in receiving, Jesus said that. But he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I've discovered that you can tell Christians for years and years to give, but they won't give. It's when they cease to be orphans and recognize that they have a dad in heaven who not only runs the universe but owns the universe, that they gladly open their hearts and their palms to give, to bless, to help. So what I shared yesterday is fundamental, foundational to a person being a disciple and a representative of Christ on earth. We are to live on earth demonstrating that we are a people who are loved by a Father in heaven, cared for by a Father in heaven. Let me just show you one verse that revolutionized my own life in John chapter 17 and verse 23. It lead on to what I'm sharing today. John 17 verse 23. Excuse me. John 17 23 is perhaps the only verse in the whole Bible that teaches us how much God loved us. There are many verses in Scripture that tell us about God's love for us. But this is one verse that tells us the extent of that love, and it is amazing. It says here, Jesus' prayer, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. When that truth first hit my heart about 28 years ago, it changed me from an insecure young person to one who was secure in God. It delivered me from depression, discouragement, condemnation, and many other things that plagued many Christians. This one fact, because it was written in His Word, it was unbelievable. If it was not written in the Word, if Jesus hadn't said it, we couldn't dare to believe such a thing. You know, we love our children. We also love poor people, but not to the same extent. Nobody loves poor people as much as they love their own children. It is physically impossible, emotionally impossible. So, when we read that God loves us, we can accept that. God's such a good God. He loves poor wretches like us, like we love poor wretches. But when we read that God loves us exactly as much as He loved Jesus, it's absolutely amazing. That means the care with which he watched over Jesus when Jesus was on earth would be the same care with which he would watch over me. And that's what brought security in my life. That's what taught me to give and not grab. It's based on our Christian life must be based on this foundation. God loves me as much as he loved Jesus. And when we look at Jesus' life and see that everything was planned right from the date of his birth, the year of his birth is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, and the place of his birth in the book of Hosea in Bethlehem, and many, many things in his life you read in the Gospels, this expression, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. His whole life was planned. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst," so that the scripture might be fulfilled. His bones were not broken, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. His whole life from birth to death was planned, and he walked in that plan. And for me, it's been a wonderful realization to know that God has no partiality. As he planned the life of his firstborn son, he has planned mine. This truth gripped my life when I was about 21 years old. And I realized that God had made a plan for my life long before I was born. It was up to me to choose whether I would walk fulfilling that plan or make my own plan. If I continued to behave as an insecure orphan, unsure whether my Heavenly Father really cared for me, then I would make my own plan. A lot of Christians behave like adopted children. You know, supposing you have three of your own children, and one day you adopt someone from an orphanage, and he knows that he's adopted. He would feel very insecure, for example, if he broke a cup or a plate one day, wondering whether you'd send him back to the orphanage, or if he misbehaved one day, or got angry. But your own children would never feel like that. Whenever we feel insecure in our relationship with God, that is an indication that we're not sure whether he really gave birth to us. Jesus sought so much to assure his disciples of the intense love of the Father for them. The very hairs on their head were numbered. Nothing could touch them without the Father's permission. He said, "Don't be afraid. The devil can't touch you. No, none of your enemies can touch you. Not a hair on your head will be touched without my Father's permission." Of course, the Father permitted almost all of them to be killed. Violent deaths they faced, but not until the Father's time. This is the thing that will give us security and confidence as we face the future in an insecure world, and especially our children. I think of our little children growing up. They face a far more insecure world than we have faced in our lifetime. We need to root them in this assurance that God loves them as he loved Jesus. And you young people who are beginning to face life, I hope you'll have this as the foundation of your life. It'll remove anxiety, tension, fear, and the consequences of such things in our lives, depression, discouragement, etc. I read a little story once. It was a poem of two birds talking to each other. One said to the other, "I wonder why these human beings are always so anxious, worried. And the other bird said, well, it must be because they don't have a heavenly Father like we have who cares for us. Is that the reason? Jesus said, your Father cares for the birds. He feeds them. He clothes the flowers. He wants us to remain in that security. And Jesus demonstrated by His life on earth that He lived under the protection and the care and the guidance of such a Father. In John chapter 16, verse 32, He said, this is just before He went to the cross. He said, behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. But I'm not alone. The Father is with me. That was the thing that gave strength to his life. It didn't matter if everyone forsook him, including these 11 who had stayed almost up to the end. He said, you will also leave me. But there was no insecurity there. How would you feel if at the end of your life's labor many turn in ingratitude against you and leave, and you're alone? Could you commit everything to the Father and say, well, Lord, it's okay, I'm secure in you. That's how Jesus was. And Jesus said to his disciples, follow me. There is a title of Jesus that is not so commonly known among Christians. We want to consider today the disciple and the son. We saw the disciple and the father. What does the Son of God have for us to learn from Him as disciples? The title of Jesus, which is perhaps least known, is the title Forerunner. We all know titles such as Savior, Lord, Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the Way, the Truth and the Life, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, etc. But Forerunner is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And the book of Hebrews is not a very popular book among Christians. It's meat, not milk. Christians prefer to go to Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, etc. But I found tremendous encouragement in Hebrews, because Hebrews speaks about the humanity of Christ. It speaks about Jesus, the man on earth. It says, let us run this race, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to look at Him in two areas. One, on earth. Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And we ought also to see Him as set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the way that Jesus went to the right hand of the throne of God is the way for the disciple also to go. Jesus came to earth not only to die for our sins, but also to demonstrate to this world how God wanted man to live. And therefore, anyone who says he's a Christian, 1 John 2:6, and the Living Bible says, must live as Christ lived. He is to be our example. And when it comes to being an example, the question that can always come into our mind is whether He was like us. Did He have our limitations? Did He have access to resources that we do not have access to? If so, He cannot ask us to follow Him. Jesus told people more to follow Him than even to believe in Him. At the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago in Europe, There were two groups of Christians that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. One emphasized the word believe, justification by faith. It was very necessary. Believe was their strong word. Another lesser known group emphasized the word follow. Believe must lead to follow. And when you trace the history of these groups, the history of those who spoke only about belief, justification by faith, very often they aligned themselves with secular powers in Germany, just like the Roman Catholic Church aligned itself with secular powers in France and other places. But this other despised group, which emphasized not only believe but follow, they were known as the Anabaptists. They were some of the most godly people of that generation. They were persecuted on all sides. And those who spoke only about believing very quickly became backsliders away from the true faith. But those who spoke about believing and following lasted many, many more generations. In our desire to emphasize faith, it's possible that we can ignore the continuous call of Jesus to follow Him. A disciple is a learner and a follower. Jesus said, "Learn from me and take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I want to use three words today. The first is freedom. Jesus came to set us free from a number of things. From the guilt of our sin, from the power of sin, from the curse of the law, from the power of Satan, from the fear of death, many, many things. I remember as a young Christian, when I saw so many Christian groups all claiming to teach from the same Bible, and I was confused. Which of these was the truth? A verse that helped me a great deal was John 8:32, which said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I learned one thing from that verse as a young Christian, that anything that brought me into bondage could not be the truth. The truth always sets free. And this is, if young people knew this truth, they would never join these cults where they rob them of their freedom. I want to say to all of you, any so-called Christian group that robs you of your personal freedom in Christ cannot be the truth. Jesus came to set people free. He came to open prison doors. He came to release the captives. Every type of captivity in your life is not the will of God. Jesus came to set you free. You're not supposed to be a depressed, gloomy individual. Don't blame your temperament. Don't let the devil say, "Well, that's your temperament. It's because of this, it's because of that." Jesus came to set us free. But we got to believe that. Freedom from the law, the curse of the law. Jesus did not come with more rules and regulations than Moses came. A lot of Christian preaching today is a bunch of rules and regulations. You've got to conform to them to be accepted. Jesus came to set us free from that. He came to give us His nature, so that I would be free from rules and regulations. The Ten Commandments we could compare to 10 chains tied on a pig to keep it clean. You take a pig through a dirty 2-mile stretch, you can keep it clean with 10 chains on it. Pull it, keep pulling it, and it'll come out clean the other end. Well, that's how people were kept clean for 1500 years among the Jews. It was pretty good. They were better than all the other pigs around the world, because all the others got dirty. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. But Jesus came with a better way. He came to change the nature. Now, if by a miracle you could put the nature of a cat inside that pig, it wouldn't need the chains anymore, right? It could walk through 2 miles or 20-mile stretches without ever going to those dirty things. Now, I'm not saying a cat cannot fall into dirty water. You know that cats can fall into dirty water too, just like pigs. But their reaction will be different. A believer can fall into sin too. How does he know he's a believer? The reaction is different. He wants to jump out immediately. He wants to lick himself, keep himself clean. That's the difference between a cat and a pig. That is the new covenant. Jesus came to set us free from these chains and to replace it with a nature. Think of the freedom of a cat running around compared to the pig held by chains. Both are clean, but one is clean through freedom and the other is clean through bondage. Many churches and pastors seek to keep their people aligned by rules. I said this once in my local church. I said, supposing I locked all the doors and windows in this church building, and I kept a whole lot of pigs and cats here, you'd all be clean. Everyone would be clean because you can't escape. The doors and windows are all shut. But supposing we open the doors and say, let's give freedom to one another, you'll discover pretty soon which are the pigs and which are the cats. God doesn't seek to control us by imposing rules and regulations on us, and we should not do that to one another either. We need to do that for children because they're still under the law. But we hope they grow up to that freedom where they exercise moral choice rightly as we want them to. That's the position Jesus wants us to come to. Freedom, because we have partaken of His nature. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Not only from the bondage of rules and regulations, but also from the bondage of sin. Sin is like, the law of sin is like the law of gravity. Everywhere, pulling us down, pulling us down, pulling us down. And Jesus came to set us free. It's something like the aeroplane that defies the law of gravity and flies up in the air. There's another law that lifts that plane. It's called the law of aerodynamics. It lifts that plane against the law of gravity. And this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus Christ does for His disciple. Romans 8 verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice here, the law of Moses was 10 commandments. How is the law of the Spirit described here? The law of the Spirit is described not as commandments, but as a life. I told you the difference between the life of the cat and the chains on the pig. The law of Moses was 10 chains. The law of the Spirit, it says here, is life in Christ Jesus. It's that life that sets me free from this law of gravity that pulls us down. As I mentioned yesterday, for 16 years after I was born again, I did not know that I could overcome sin in my life. I knew that I could be forgiven. But I had not experienced in my life the truth of that wonderful promise in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not rule over you. When you really come under grace, when you're free from the law. Jesus came to set the captives free. I want to say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, if you're a disciple of Christ, it's your birthright to be free. To be completely free from every bondage that Satan has put upon the race of Adam. I spoke about depression and discouragement. I used to be a slave to that for years after I was born again, because I didn't understand my birthright. I knew there was a command, like it says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Let's ask a number of questions. Is that a command for all believers, or only for some? Is there any command in the New Testament which is only for some believers? Is it a suggestion or is it a commandment? There are no suggestions in the New Testament, only commandments. Is it something that we should experience in our life? Does always mean always? Or does it mean most of the time? Or some of the time? Is it possible to be in a bad mood and to rejoice in the Lord at the same time? Is it possible to be depressed and gloomy and to rejoice in the Lord? These simple questions clarified something to me, made something very clear to me, that I was not living at the level of New Testament Christianity. And I discovered that most Christians were not. In the Old Testament, New Testament Christianity can be described as the land of Canaan. The world was Egypt. Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. 600,000 people who came out of Egypt never entered the land of Canaan. Only 2 out of 600,000, a terribly small proportion. And I found it somewhat like that in Christianity too. Many who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have come out of Egypt never enter the promised land of victory. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. There are no giants in heaven to be killed. Canaan is a picture of the victorious life on earth. The life of freedom which Jesus came to give. Why couldn't they enter the promised land? Because they looked at these giants and they said, oh, we can never conquer them. Like Christians look at an angry disposition they have and say, boy, I've lost my temper for 30 years. How can I ever conquer this giant? Whether it's depression or anger or bitterness or jealousy or the love of money or any wretched giant that crushes the life of Christ out of you, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, that can come under your feet. Jesus came to set the captives free. It took me a long time to believe it. But when I began to believe it, deliverance was near. Don't miss out on your birthright in Christ. I want to lead on from there. I spoke about freedom. Another word I want to use is forerunner. In this whole life, we have an example. You know, that's one big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There was no example in the Old Covenant, only a written law. It was a word. The light in the Old Testament was the word. They had to meditate on the word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. But in the light in the New Testament is not the word. It's Jesus. The word made flesh. An example, a living example whom we can follow. I mean, let me illustrate it like this. There are 2 ways in which I can teach you swimming, if you don't know how to swim. I can get a blackboard here and draw diagrams about how to move your legs and how to move your hands and how to breathe in and breathe out and explain it all so clearly, accurately, and say, okay, fellas, go and jump in the river now and do exactly what I told you here. How many of you are going to learn? There was not anything wrong in my explanation, but it was laws, the written word. The other way I could teach you to swim is say, let's all go down to the river. Just watch me. And I jump in. And I say, see how I move my hands? See how I breathe? You know which is easier. It's easier to follow an example than to follow written rules. The Old Testament was written rules. In the New Testament, God gave us an example who could say, follow me. Jesus literally expects us to follow him. In 1 Peter and chapter 2, these are amazing words. I don't know how seriously we have taken them. Verse 21 and 22. For you have been called for this purpose. I have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who did no sin. So he has left me an example by his life to follow in his steps. And I'm not to go to the world and just give them rules. I'm not to go back to the Old Testament method of explaining the gospel on a blackboard. I'm to live it. I'm to say to them, like the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now there's an apparent humility in saying, don't look at me, look at Christ. But that's not what Paul said. Now it's true that people shouldn't depend on us. They should depend on the Lord. But our life must be an example such that we should be able to say to those to whom we go in the name of Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. When a person is saying, don't look at me, he's saying, well, my home life's a mess, don't look at that, but look at Jesus. I'm a bad example in many areas, but don't look at that. Well, if the gospel hasn't worked in our life, why are we giving it to other people? I mean, if you, after so many years of knowing the Lord, you still yell at your wife at home, what sort of gospel is that in any case? If you have a tape recorder that doesn't work, would you give that as a gift to someone? I hope not. If you have a gospel that doesn't work at home, would you give that as a gift to someone? I hope not. The gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Unto salvation not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. Jesus is our forerunner. He was made like us in all things. Amazing words in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. He was made like us in all things. He was tempted like us, Hebrews 4:15, in all things so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could say to us, follow me. In every temptation that I face, I can say, I can look up to Jesus and say, Lord, sometime during your 33 years on earth, you were tempted like me. And you didn't sin. Give me the same grace and power to resist sin and to overcome it as you did on earth. I believe that the devil has robbed from much of Christendom this glorious truth that Jesus lived on earth as a man. When it says he emptied himself in Philippians 2, it's not that he emptied himself of his deity, obviously not. He could not empty himself of his deity. But he emptied himself of the privileges of deity. Like, for example, he had to come near a fig tree to find out if there was fruit on it. I mean, God knows whether there's fruit on a fig tree from the other side of the earth. He didn't know the date of his own second coming. See how he limited himself. He came as a helpless baby. He was tired. He was exhausted. He had to sleep. He limited himself. He lived on earth without the privileges of deity, even though he was God himself. And the way I can illustrate it is, if some multimillionaire from some rich Western country like the United States comes to a poor country like India, and he wants to teach someone who's living in a slum how to live a clean life and how to manage on the limited income that he gets of $20 a month. How can he do it? How can he be an example? A lot of people living in the slums do get only $20 a month. And they live in very dirty surroundings, and it's very easy to conform to the surroundings. A picture of us in a sinful world. And here's this man who's come from very hygienic circumstances, with a multimillionaire with a credit card that he can use anytime. And he comes to the slum and he says, well, he is a multimillionaire, you can't change that. But he comes here and he says, listen, I'll never use this credit card. I'll live here, work like you fellas, earn $20 a month, and teach you chaps how to live clean, how to limit my expenditure to within my income. Such a man would be an example. That's how Jesus came. Let's not rob him of that glory. That's how he came. He limited himself. He never used his heavenly credit card. He limited himself to the resources we have, and showed us how in a sin-cursed earth we could live an overcoming life. Beautifully pictured in that story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. I asked little children this question, and everyone has the right answer. Which is the greater miracle? Jesus walking on the water or Peter walking on the water? We all know. It's Peter walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water is not a great thing. But Peter, someone like me, overcoming gravity, walking on the water, that's amazing. Jesus overcoming sin, that's not a great thing. But does it say in Romans 6:14 that I can overcome sin too? That's amazing. Is it possible for me to follow in his steps who did not consciously commit sin, that I too can walk in those steps and overcome the ill effects that have come upon me because of the nature I've inherited from Adam, the anger, the bitterness, the fear, the anxiety, the depression, the gloom, and very often the resultant sicknesses that come with all these things? Yes, it is. Jesus came to be our forerunner, to run in the same path that we have to run. He did not run another race. He was made like us, tempted like us. And he says in Revelation 3:21, truths that many a Christian has not taken seriously. Jesus says, he who overcomes. Listen to this. This is applying to us. He who overcomes. We've got to overcome something. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And this is the part I want you to pay attention to. Just as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus sit on the Father's throne? He overcame something. He fought a battle as a man, just like we have to fight a battle in temptation. And he says, follow me. You don't have to be defeated. He came here to defeat Satan, to set us free from everything that the devil's put on us. In the first epistle of John chapter 3, there are two things that are mentioned here is what Jesus came to do. Verse 5, he came to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. And the other verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. There are two things he's come to do in our life. One, to take away our sins. The other, destroy the works of the devil. We must believe this. He is our forerunner. He's our forerunner in the way he chose to do God's will in everything on earth. These amazing words in John 6:38, where he said, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The disciple must follow Jesus in this area. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why do I choose one course of action in preference to another course of action? With money, why do I prefer one investment to another investment? I think we can understand it when we deal with money, because money is a very valuable thing and we all appreciate its value. Let me use a illustration. Supposing you've inherited a large amount of money, a very large amount of money, and you're not good at investment. You don't know how best to get the maximum returns from this. If there is someone who is absolutely brilliant, who's got a brilliant record of making investments that bring good returns, and who's a trustworthy person whom you can rely on completely, say your own dad, wouldn't you give that money to him or to that trustworthy person completely? How much of your money would you give to him to invest? Would you rather invest most of it yourself when you know so little about the market? Or would you rather give everything to him? I know what I'd do. The question is whether he's trustworthy or not. If he's trustworthy, I'd give everything to him. Now think of your life as a huge inheritance that you received. 70 years of life, or 50 years from the time you're born again, of life. It's a tremendous investment when you'll discover in eternity that it's worth more than millions of dollars. Now what are you going to do with that? You can live that life yourself, plan what you're going to do, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, and what your profession is going to be, and what your goal in life is going to be, whom you're going to get married to, and everything else in life, and invest your life yourself. Or you could say, Lord, you can do a lot more with 50 years of my life than I can. You're a much better investment manager. You've got a proven record. Look what you did with Jesus' life in 33 years. Lord, I'd like to live like that. And the secret of Jesus' life, he never did his own will. His trust in his Father was manifested in this, that as a human being, he never did his own will. A lot of us say, yes, we trust in God. It's like I saying, I trust in that investment man, but I wouldn't give my money to him. What sort of trust is that? Do you believe that he can do something better with your money than you can? Why is it so many Christians are reluctant to give, to make God's will their choice in everything? I remember one of the challenges I've faced in India, in church planting in the poor villages of India, was this. A lot of Christianity in India is very heavily dependent on American money. Because India is a poor country with a high unemployment rate, there are so many Christians who are just looking for a job, who will tie up with any American organization, be willing to preach any doctrine, provided you give them their monthly salary. And we decided when we started that we would never send a report of our work. I'm not saying that's wrong. It was just the way God called us specifically because of the prevalent abuse of that in our country. We wanted to be different. We would not make any requests anywhere. We would not join up with any Western organization. We wanted to be a light for God in India, because in our country all the heathen religions, 98% of them non-Christian, turn around to the Christians and say, Christianity is a Western religion. You fellas cannot survive here without support from the West. And we have to say, yes, we can. Christianity came from heaven, not from the West. And in order to prove that, we decided that we would not be dependent on anyone like that. And we wanted to prove in our country the truth of Matthew 6:33, that if you seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, all the other things will be added unto you. And now I've had 28 years now of ministry in the different churches of the thousands of people who've come to the Lord in our churches, to prove whether that was true or not. Let me tell you this. This is my honest testimony. In every single one of our churches, we've seen a 100% success rate when it came to teaching people to meet their financial needs by seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness first. We've had people come to us with debt on the verge of suicide. We said, we're not going to help you to clear your debt. If he did that, we'd have the whole of India at our doors. And we didn't want that. But I said, we'll teach you how to seek God's kingdom first. And let's see whether there is a God in heaven who keeps His word, whether God's word is true or not in the 21st century, in the 20th century in India. And we proved it to be true again and again and again. My wife and I proved it to be true in our own life, so that we had the faith to encourage others to believe. You honor God, He'll honor you. He is the same God today as He is right through the pages of the Bible. If you seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, it will be added unto you. We had a lady who came to us from a slum who was converted. She didn't last in that slum, even for a few weeks. Her standard of living improved immediately. Every single person who's ever come to us and who applied the principles of God's word, they've prospered. I'm not saying they've become rich. They didn't become millionaires. Thank God they didn't. But they had enough for their needs. And there was a difference. God amazingly took care of them. Jesus demonstrated on earth, when He lived on earth, that the Father could be trusted to meet every need. A disciple is called to prove that. If we give our life totally to Him, we won't suffer loss. If you choose to serve God, instead of money, as a doctor, I tell you, God will not be in debt to you. My wife and I have proved that. In India, 99% of doctors serve for money. In the midst of such a society, we're supposed to prove that God is greater than money. How do you prove it? Only by showing that you're different. You're going to follow Jesus' footsteps. Jesus never healed for money. He didn't pass a collection bag around, either before or after he healed the sick. His acts were acts of compassion. He did not even heal a sick person and bring him up on the platform to give a testimony so that everybody would know that Jesus was a healer. No. The type of gimmicks that go on today are far removed from what Jesus did. His acts were acts of compassion. He was so happy that this poor suffering person was healed. That was his joy. He was not there to demonstrate that he was a great healer. He was there to bring healing to this poor person and to send him home. He said, "Don't tell anyone about it." What an example to follow. And the other thing I want to say is, are we supposed to heal the sick with the ulterior motive of converting them? Of course, we desire their conversion. God wants all men to be saved and none to perish. But has the doctor done a good job if in the name of Christ he's done good and healed the sick, the person's not converted? How is it with Jesus? He's our example. He healed thousands of people and never insisted that they should get converted or be his disciples. He came to do good. Now and then, he would go to a person, as you read in John chapter 5, where he healed a man in the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He healed him and then he came back to him later and said to him, "Don't sin again, lest a worse thing come upon you." He went to the blind man in John chapter 9 who was healed, who went to the pool of Siloam and washed his eyes and who saw and went back to him and led him to faith. But he didn't do that with everybody. And that's an encouragement to me. I don't have to do good with the ulterior motive of bringing a person to Christ, though I desire that greatly. If the person never comes to Christ, I'd still do good to him. We've reflected the Spirit and the glory of Christ there. I feel that's what someone like Mother Teresa has done in India. That she's done what she's done in the name of Jesus without counting statistics about how many of them were saved. Our goal, our general goal, is to make disciples, and we must never lose sight of that. But it's so important to see the dignity with which Jesus did that work. He did good because that was the Father's nature. And we're called to follow in His footsteps. He did good to all. The third word I want to use here is faith. The measure in which we can receive what Jesus does for us is exactly according to the proportion of our faith. We can follow Jesus as a disciple to the extent to which my faith believes that His promises are true, not beyond that. Because there's an unchangeable law of God. According to your faith, be it unto you. For example, some of the things you heard just now. If you believe, for example, that it is impossible to rejoice in the Lord always, what will happen? According to your faith, be it unto you. You will not rejoice always. That's the law of God. The Word of God says that Jesus could not do many mighty works in one place because of their unbelief. Now, I'm not talking about this type of faith that is being preached today, which has no basis in God's Word, where we ask God for fancy cars and large houses and things like that. I'm talking about specific promises in God's Word. Sin shall not rule over you. Commands that we're supposed to keep, like be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Put away all anger. These are specific commands in the New Testament, not found in the Old Testament. Is it possible to enter into this life? Is it possible to bring these giants of Canaan under our feet? It's all a question of faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. What is it that has made the difference between us and multitudes of others around us in our country, in the world, who have not had their sins forgiven? Is it because we are better than them? No. It's only faith. We believed that Christ died for our sins. They have not. Christ died for the sins of the world. Why is it 90% of the world hasn't received forgiveness of sins? They didn't believe. That's all. It's not that I was better than them. Faith is what made the difference. In the same way, when thousands of believers have told, sin shall not have dominion over you, you can have victory over sin, and 90% of them still remain defeated in their Christian lives. What's the reason? Unbelief again. A 10% breakthrough because they believe. I thought of that story of the blind man, two blind men who came to Jesus once and said, Lord, give us our sight. And Jesus said, do you believe that I can do this for you? It was a question he asked them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. Do you believe I can do this for you? And I thought if one of them had said, Lord, I believe you can open one eye. Now that'd be good enough for me, a blind man. You know what the Lord would have said to him? Exactly what he said. According to your faith, be it unto you. He'd have gone out with the message that Jesus opens one eye. And he'd have been right. And then Jesus asked the other man, what about you? He said, Lord, I believe you can open both eyes. No problem. Jesus would have said the same thing to him. According to your faith, be it unto you. And he'd have gone out with both eyes open. And the fellow with one eye open would go to this person with two eyes open and say, how in the world do you get two eyes open? Is God partial? He's not partial. According to your faith, be it unto you. Very often, we miss what the Lord has for us because we don't believe sufficiently. We don't believe His promises. My dear brothers and sisters, it's a law. Other Christians have received more than you, not because God is partial, but because they have believed that Jesus, their forerunner, their Savior, is capable not only of forgiving their sin, but also saving them from the power of sin in daily life, from saving us from this corrupt nature of Adam that we have inherited, lifting us up like the law of aerodynamics lifts the plane above the law of gravity, delivering us not only from sin, but from the devil's power as well. There is no part of us that has not been redeemed by Jesus' blood from all of Satan's power. Satan's got no right to touch any part of us. I've seen this particularly in casting out demons from people, which is a common thing in different villages in India. That whenever a person comes to Christ, I always tell them to speak to the devil and tell him, Satan, I don't belong to you anymore. Jesus Christ is my Lord. You've been defeated on the cross, Satan. It's so important to establish new believers on this truth that Satan was defeated on the cross. I remember once when I was counseling a woman, asking her to accept Jesus Christ in her heart, and she said that and said, now tell the devil you've been defeated on the cross. And she changed her voice and said, I've not been defeated on the cross. That was a demon. So then I spoke to the demon inside her and said, you're a liar. Get out of her in Jesus' name. And it left. Then I told her, tell the devil, you've been defeated on the cross. I belong to Jesus Christ. She said it. She was free. It would have been no use counseling with her. She needed deliverance. Jesus came to set the captives free. Think of the man who was possessed with legion, who was cutting himself, not wearing clothes. Was he sitting with him and saying, you know it's good to wear clothes? You know it's not good to cut yourself up? That's not what he needed. He needed deliverance. He needed someone to take authority over all those demons inside him and cast them out. According to your faith, be it unto you. Jesus is on our side against the devil. And he's commissioned us to go into all the world and face every situation, whatever complicated situation the devil has brought into humanity around us. We can take authority over it in the name of Jesus Christ and set the captives free. I pray that you'll have that faith as you go out from here and face all types of situations which you don't know anything about. You can be sure that your Savior will go with you and give you that power to set captives free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches we have in Christ, the inheritance we have in Christ, the authority and power we have over sin, the world, and the devil in Christ. Help us to live fully, making use of our birthright, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.